Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. We read in verse 1 of Matthew 26, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words," now that is a traffic light or a sign that goes up in Matthew's gospel that we've hit a transition. We've just come through a large block of teaching that Jesus has delivered to his church through his disciples. And that formula that we read there, "and when he had finished all this," is one that is repeated several times in the Gospel of Matthew as another of these teaching blocks comes to an end. But when it says that when he had finished all these words, not just these words, but all these words, it's a sign that the teaching ministry of Jesus is over. There's going to be a number of things that he says as he interacts with the disciples and with his interrogators. But no longer will we have large chunks of teaching like we have just had since chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel all the way up to the end of chapter 25. What we will be focusing on in chapters 26 and 27 is the atonement, is the cross, and the contrast between all this teaching and the relative silence of Jesus, or the spareness, as it were. That's the wrong word, but you know what I'm saying. The relative infrequency of the teaching that he delivers in the next two chapters has the effect of focusing on all of our attention upon the cross, upon the atonement that Christ is to accomplish there. It is as though Matthew is telling us that there will be no more words. Now Jesus begins to do the work that he came to do. There's a sense in which Christianity is the cross. It's like Christianity is Christ, Christianity is the cross. The cross is what the Christian religion is all about. One third to just less than 40% of the entire Gospel of Matthew is taken up with the last week of Jesus' life. In chapter 21, all the way back there, Jesus made his triumphal entry and then cleansed the temple and then cleansed the fig tree. And that's where we are in terms of the progress of that week. We are still in Tuesday. It's probably Tuesday evening of Holy Week. We've gone from Palm Sunday to the cleansing of the temple, to Tuesday evening now of Holy Week. All that body of Matthew's gospel has been taken up with the events of this last week. And the reason why is that the atonement is what the gospel is all about. Jesus is now going to do that which he came to do. His prophetic ministry is over. His priestly ministry now begins. And in our text, as it extends all the way to verse 16, we'll find Jesus predicting his death in verses 1 through 2, the plot against him in verses 3 through 5, his anointing for burial in verses 6 through 13, and his betrayal in verses 14 through 16. The common thread that ties this all together is the sense that this is the stage being set for atonement. With rich tragic irony, we are introduced to Jesus' calm assurance that he will be crucified, to the wicked men who plot his destruction, to an evil insider who betrays Jesus, and yet through it all, the assurance that God is causing the scheming of even evil men to serve his will as Jesus offers up himself as a ransom for the lives of many. So let's look first at the prediction of his crucifixion and then the plot. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he's finished with his teaching, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." You know. What do you know? You know that we're 2 days away. This is Tuesday. That will be Thursday evening. Thursday evening will be the Passover meal. Now, Passover, in combination with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was a week-long celebration that was observed in pious Jewish homes. They would present a sacrificial offering in the temple, offering a lamb, a blood sacrifice. The blood of that lamb would be sprinkled upon the altar. That carcass would then be taken home and roasted, and it would become the central item then in the Passover meal as it was enjoyed on that Thursday evening. That Passover meal was a celebration of the central Old Testament redemptive event. You'll remember the passing over of the death angel. You remember the brushing of the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorposts at the entryway of their homes. You'll remember that by the shedding of the blood of sacrifice, they were spared the judgment of God and delivered from their enemies, leading them to the Exodus. It is a celebration of the central Old Testament redemptive event. And what Jesus is doing is deliberately drawing parallels between Passover and his own death. And so that's why he's pointing it out to him. You know, he says, that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. He's saying, look, there's a parallel between the two. He's saying, this is no coincidence that I'm going to die during the week of Passover. He's saying, my death is going to be a blood sacrifice. It's going to be a blood sacrifice that will atone for sin. My blood sacrifice that will be one that, like that blood sacrifice of the Passover in the Old Testament, will be one that will satisfy the requirements of God, that will lead to the salvation of the people of God as they are spared that judgment and delivered from their enemies. When you move along into the New Testament, you'll find that indeed is the understanding that the apostles had of what Jesus came to do, as well as others. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, writes, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You'll remember the words of John the Baptist when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What kind of lamb? A Passover lamb or a Yom Kippur lamb. A lamb through which atonement is made. A blood sacrifice that is offered upon a sacrifice whereby the people of God are spared the guilt of their sin. As God receives that blood sacrifice as sufficient payment for their guilt and pardons their offenses and the judgments that would follow upon that offense. What is the death of Jesus? The death of Jesus is a Passover sacrifice. The Apostle Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Or Hebrews 10:12, He by one sacrifice for sin for all time paid the debt of the sins of His people. So Jesus says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And that's deliberate. That's no coincidence. And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. I'm going to offer up myself as a Passover sacrifice. The cross then will be my altar upon which the Lamb of God presents Himself as that sacrifice. That altar upon which His blood will be sprinkled, atoning for the sins of the nation. Ephesians 5:2 says that He gave Himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus is interpreting His death for us. If we are tempted to look at His death as some kind of meaningless sacrifice, something like the death of Socrates, just a tragedy at the hands of wicked people that has no particular meaning, or like the death of many martyrs that we just shake our heads in dismay at the loss, at the cost, at the tragedy, of the injustice of the situation, Jesus is telling us, no, when I die, it's going to be deliberate. It's going to be intentional. It's going to be as a Passover offering. It's going to be a sacrifice of blood by which I will atone for the sins of the world. And He's saying, look, you know this. You know not only that it's Passover, you know that this is the case with my death. How did they know it? Well, because he'd already predicted it. He'd already said that to them on several occasions, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. He's telling them, look, you know this. I'm not going to be a victim. This is something that's planned. This is something that's predicted. This is something that is deliberate. This is something being done on purpose. Don't view me as a helpless victim. Indeed, I am going to the cross, still in charge of the events of as they transpire. This, in fact, is what my life is all about. This is what my ministry is all about, Jesus is saying. This is the thing that I came to do. We need to learn to distinguish between that which is secondary and that which is primary, between that which is peripheral and that which is central. What is Christianity all about? I mean, how would you answer that question? Somebody comes to you and say, tell me what Christianity is all about. What is the Christian religion about? And there's a lot of different answers that people will give. And the problem with many of those answers is that they do, in fact, have a point of contact with the truth. There's an element of truth in what they say. People will say things, well, like Christianity is about love. Jesus came to teach us that we should love one another and that we should be good to each other and that we should live moral lives. And that sounds good and that sounds credible and there's an element of truth in that. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to talk about purpose, the reason why Jesus came, the purpose was not that we would be nice people and have nice children and live in nice neighborhoods. It was not so that we would be good people. It was not so that we would love our neighbors. It was not even, here's another answer that people would give. They'll say, well, I'll tell you what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about restoring our psychological well-being. It's so that we would have satisfaction or fulfillment. I know you've heard the gospel presented in this way at one time or another, and it sounds plausible, and in fact it does have a point of contact with the truth. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Well, people take that and run with it. And they say, well, that's what Christianity is all about. It's all about us feeling good about ourselves. It's all about fulfillment. It's all about satisfaction. It's all about my personal happiness. That's what Jesus came to do, was to guarantee that each one of us could have the opportunity of enjoying peace and joy and happiness and contentment and fulfillment and a sense of purpose and direction in life. Is that the purpose for Christ coming? No, that's not the purpose for His coming. There are other people who would say, well, here's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about helping the poor. It's all about solving our social problems. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came in order to deliver the afflicted and the downtrodden, to raise up those who were in poverty and in ignorance, and to elevate them. And the Christian life is all about the pursuit of charitable and philanthropic endeavors and of assisting the poor and the down and outs. And again, there's an element of truth in that. You become a Christian, and you're going to be concerned about those things. You're going to care about the poor. You're not going to be able to look at others deprived of essentials of life and turn away heartlessly. You're going to care about the poor. It has an element of truth in it. But in all of these different explanations for what Christianity is all about, there is a confusion of the effects of Christianity with the purpose, with what Christianity is all about, as opposed to the positive effects of Christianity when a person becomes a Christian or when a whole society is influenced by Christianity. What is Christianity all about? Christianity is all about atonement. It is all about the shedding of the blood of Christ through whom we have the remission of sin. It's all about this huge cosmic problem that we have of alienation and hostility in our relationship with God and the need of reconciliation and the path through which that reconciliation can come, which is through a blood sacrifice. Now, the problem is, the blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin, as the writer to the Hebrews says. You see, everybody's understood that. All the religions of the world have this concept of blood sacrifice. The most primitive pagan religions and right up into the present world, they all have this understanding that there must be some kind of sacrificial offering to put away the wrath of God, that it makes possible our reconciliation with God and makes possible a favorable outlook from the Almighty directed toward us. All the religions of the world have understood that to one degree or another. And they have been essentially correct. They just have been looking to the wrong sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrifices, whether Passover or Yom Kippur, were meant to anticipate the sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the altar of God. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am and that's what I am going to do. I've been teaching you. You need to learn from my instruction. If you learn from my instruction, you're going to live lives of love. You're going to live lives of self-sacrifice. You're, in fact, going to enjoy psychic well-being. You're going to have peace. You're going to have joy because you're going to know that you're reconciled with God. And because you're in a right relationship with Him, you're going to feel better about life. You're going to have those big questions answered. You're going to know who you are and why you're here and where you're going. And so you're going to have a better outlook on life. But as for why I came, if we are to identify the central purpose for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is identifying it right here. The whole structure of the Gospel of Matthew is putting an exclamation point on it. A line is being drawn. After He had taught all these things, now I'm going to do what I've come to do. I'm going to offer myself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. At the prologue of Matthew's Gospel, the angels announced to Joseph, he will save his people from their sin. That's why he came. That's what Christianity is all about. Don't be confused about this. This is not just better medicine or a better drug or a better high than the world offers. I don't know that it is a better high, not having highs with which to compare it. That's not what's being promised. What's being promised is atonement. What's being promised is reconciliation with God. What's being promised is our guilt is being taken away through an offering that God accepts as sufficient for our guilt. And Jesus is saying, that is what I am and that is what I have come to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Even the foremost of all. So if I happen to wander into church today and I'm among the foremost, and those foremost sinners come in two varieties. They come in very religious wrapping and they're called hypocrites. And then they come in very irreligious wrapping and they're called decadent. And so there are very decadent sinners who are very foul and degraded in their sin, and then there's very clean shaven, well appearing hypocrites whose heart sins are in some ways even worse than those who are completely degraded. But either way, no matter how bad, even if I, with the Apostle Paul, am numbered among the foremost of all sinners, what I'm to know here today is that Jesus died for people like me. That He came into the world to save sinners. That He is now setting His face like flint for that cross. He will not be deterred. He is going to do that which He came to do. The disciples may complain. They may wish He would take another path. They may wish some other means of implementing the kingdom of God that doesn't cost so much. They might wish that He would lead a movement now and drive out the Romans and establish His kingdom and rule and reign, but Jesus will not be deterred. Atonement must be made. If the sins of His people are to be forgiven, if we are to be reconciled to God and to know Him. So, verses 1 through 2, we begin with Jesus' prediction of His crucifixion. And secondly, then, we learn of a plot, verse 3. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people. These are the religious and lay leaders of Israel. And they're gathered together in the court of the high priest called Caiaphas. The court, as it says here, means the courtyard. And it may represent the whole building. That is, the building to which the courtyard is attached. In other words, the high priest's palace. So you have the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders, the lay leaders, gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, who was high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. And they're having there what looks like something like a semi-formal meeting of some subcommittee of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. And these, a group of the leading figures of that court are now plotting what needs to be done about this Jesus who is threatening to overthrow their system, who is a threat to their continuation, who has denounced them as hypocrites and as a brood of vipers, and who they feel is going to disturb the peace that Rome has imposed through force of arms, and therefore is a threat to their continued position and prestige and power. And so they're getting together and they're saying, we need to do away with this individual. We cannot continue to let this go on, lest we lose our position, lest we lose our place, lest we lose our power. And so they're plotting together. They're scheming. It says in verse 4, and they plotted together to seize or arrest Jesus by stealth or secretly and kill him. No, nothing less than death will do. They want him dead. And so they're trying to figure out how they can do so. Verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival. That is, not during the Passover celebration. Now, why not during the Passover celebration? Well, they're really in a catch-22 situation. It needs to be during the celebration because Jesus is in town because of the celebration. So he's there. He's accessible. As soon as Passover is over, he'll go back up to Galilee, presumably. So it must be during the celebration or they'll lose their opportunity to silence him once and for all. However, they don't want to do it during the Passover celebration. Why not? Is it because of their religious sensitivities? Is it because of the holiness of the occasion and their fear that they may disturb the divine services being conducted? Well, you might wish that that was the reason. You might wish that they were aware and that was the prominent concern that they had, was a religious concern. Concern for the glory of God, lest God be robbed of his honor because of the distractions of some kind of a disturbance that might be incurred if they were to be so bold as to arrest Jesus. No, they don't express any concern about disrupting religious observances. What they say is, not during the festival. Why? Lest a riot occur among the people. They're just pragmatists. They don't want a riot. They don't want the trouble. It's estimated that as many as 2.75 million people would pack into Jerusalem. Many times the number of actual inhabitants of the city would pack into Jerusalem for the Passover observance. Thousands of them would have been Galileans, whom they would presume would have some sympathy with this Galilean prophet. And so they're fearful that if they press the opportunity and try to arrest him, that a riot will break out. They fear his popularity. They remember the triumphal entry. That was just Sunday. And here we are, we're just a couple of days later. And they are fearing the popularity of Jesus. And if they try to act against him, then there may be a riot. And so they're hesitant and they don't act. In fact, they won't act until they get outside help. It will require the betrayal of Judas, his initiative. He will go to them. You see, they're in one sense, well, let's just put it this way. The evil of this is quite impressive, is it not? I mean, here they are, the religious leaders, and what they really betray themselves to be is opportunists and cowards. They really betray themselves as men of this world who are trying to preserve their own power, preserve their own prestige and position. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that they arrested him because of envy. He was a rival to them, a rival to their position, a rival to their prestige amongst the people, a threat to their power. And so he had to be done away with, lest they undermine the positions that they enjoyed. But they're cowardly. They won't do it themselves. They're afraid of taking the initiative. And it will only be Judas's initiative that will lead to his arrest. Somebody has to come and tell them, provide an opportune moment, a secret moment, a moment of isolation, a moment in which he is away from the crowds, in which the crowds have dispersed so that he can be arrested quietly and secretly with no one around. Only then are they willing to act. And so what Matthew in his gospel is presenting us here is that we have, on the one hand, Jesus is saying, you know that I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be arrested for crucifixion. And at the same time, he is presenting this evil, wicked plot that is going on at the same time that Jesus is speaking of that which has already been predicted, already ordained by God. What's the point? The point is that Jesus is in charge. The point is that Jesus will go to the cross not as a victim, but as the master of the situation. The point is that God will make even the evil schemes of wicked men serve His will. You see, evil gets out there and it does all that it would do. It stirs up all kinds of trouble. It does its dastardly deeds. And in the end, what it does, in fact, ends up serving the purposes of God. Now, the Psalms tell us that God causes the wrath of man to serve Him. You see, the wicked plots its evil, its schemes, and it attacks the people of God. And yet what the Bible says is that in the end, for all the evil and all the darkness and wickedness of the world, in the end, God so sovereignly overrules that evil that it serves His own purposes. For example, in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter at Pentecost is preaching his sermon. He speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. This man, he says, delivered up by the predetermined plan of and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hand of godless men and put Him to death. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, there's the dilemma, as the Bible never shrinks from expressing it. You nailed Him to the cross, He says to those who were assembled before Him. You did it. And by the way, it was also by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You delivered Him up. It was your godless hands that put Him to death. But what you did, in fact, was the predetermined plan of God. Those two realities are kept in tension with each other. They're not explained away. They're held in dynamic tension. They did their worst. They were godless and wicked and evil. And what they did, they ended up, carrying out the plan of God. It said again in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 8, there the early church, reflecting back upon the events of the cross, they said this, "For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So there are all the actors. There's all the evil characters. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, that is the Romans, and the people of Israel, they all conspired together. And what did they do? "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Evil does its worst. And what does God do? God takes what has to be, I think, called the greatest evil ever done in the history of the world. They took the one perfect, sinless, absolutely just and righteous individual and murdered Him. The one who was truly God and truly man. In other words, when God was incarnate, they seized upon Him and put Him to death. Now, there's no evil greater than that has ever been committed. And yet, in doing so, what happened? The salvation of a multitude that no one can number was accomplished. This is why we can be sure that the promise of Romans 8:28 is true. God is causing all things to work together for good. This provides the paradigm for it. If when the greatest evil was committed, it in fact carried out the purposes of God, and those purposes of God were redemptive purposes, accomplishing the salvation of a multitude that no one can number, then we can know as well that every lesser evil that we experience, every hardship, every heartache, every trial, every tribulation, every distress, every evil and wicked thing of which we are victims in our lives, in fact, God is taking those things and He is using them for our good and His glory. He's working out His redemptive purposes. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this crucifixion that lies ahead, this sacrifice, it's deliberate. It's intentional. It's central. You don't need to fret, disciples, just like we don't need to fret about evil or injustice or ungodliness at any time. No, God is on His throne. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And because this death of Jesus was deliberate and intentional and central to the purposes of God, the real question that is raised this morning is, what will be my response to it? Am I going to believe that the cross is not a tragedy, but an atoning sacrifice that accomplishes the salvation of the world? Do I believe that this same Jesus was raised from the dead and now lives at the right hand of the Father and is coming again? And will I receive this same Jesus as Savior and Lord? That's what Christianity is all about. When I look back 2,000 years ago and I see that cross, what do I believe about it? Do I believe it's just one of those of any number of tragedies that take place in the history of the world? Or do I believe that Jesus went to that cross by the purpose and plan of God to accomplish the redemption of the world, which redemption I receive, from which I benefit, and which saves me as I respond believingly, trusting, embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord, as we pray together.